All right, we're in 1 Peter chapter 1. Tonight we're going to get through three verses. Don't laugh at that, we really are. And we're going to start with verse 4. You need to listen quickly. Verse 4 says, "And into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." Now we've already learned that the triune God has given us a new birth into a living hope, that the Father has participated in our salvation, that the Son has participated through his sacrifice, and the Holy Spirit has participated in our salvation. Together, the triune God has brought us, as the verses we studied over the last few weeks have taught us, a new birth into a living hope. Now, beginning with verse 4, we're going to learn about that new hope. We're going to see this salvation described for us, and we see this right here beginning in verse 4. And so I want you to notice four or five things that are important in this fourth verse. The first one, we have been given an inheritance. You notice right at the beginning of the verse, "and into an inheritance that is imperishable." And so our reward, our salvation, is called an inheritance. And there's much that we can learn from that. Inheritance, I think, is the key word for this entire passage. What we'll see in the next few verses is that we're going to see something about the nature of this inheritance. We're going to see something about the protection of the inheritance, how God has and will protect it, and we'll learn something about the preparation for the inheritance. But the first thing we see here is that God has given his children a grand inheritance. And into, verse 4 says, an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled, and we see a description there. Now, when we think about it being a grand inheritance, we're reminded of a couple of Bible verses. Matthew 25:34, which says, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world,'" that we will inherit this. If your father, your grandfather, grandmother is a very, very wealthy person, when that person passes, likely the inheritance will be given to you. It might be a grand inheritance. Well, we have an inheritance. That means that which belongs to the Father through the Son will be ours when we receive this inheritance. Isn't it interesting that he calls it an inheritance? Ephesians 1:11, "In him we have also received an inheritance." An inheritance. And so it's a grand inheritance. Now I think this inheritance reminds us, first of all, of the fact that we are priests. And so the blank is this: the inheritance highlights our priesthood. And so if you trace the idea of inheritance all the way back in the Bible, one of the first mentions of inheritance is found in the description of the land being divided amongst the tribes of Israel. And so when they get into the promised land, they've left Egypt, they get to the promised land a number of years later, the land is divided amongst the tribes. There were 12 tribes, but the land was given to only 11 of them. What about the 12th tribe? Why didn't they get land? Who was the 12th tribe? Do you know? It's the Levites, the priests. Now, they didn't get any land. They were told that their inheritance was what? Their inheritance was the Lord. I mean, they represented God to the people. They represented the people to God. The Bible teaches us that their inheritance was the Lord. Now, we fast forward all the way to the New Testament, and the Bible says that God is going to give us this spiritual inheritance. It points back to the fact that that's what the first priests received. The Levites were the priests. And we as priests, all of us are priests, we too receive a spiritual inheritance, a spiritual inheritance. In a sense, like the Levites, God is our inheritance. Do you know in what respect we're priests? What did a priest do? A priest went before the Lord for the people. We are priests in that we go before the Lord right? We don't need a priest. A priest would be someone who would come between us and the Lord. We don't need a priest. We are priests. We are responsible before the Lord ourselves. We're priests. And just like the Old Testament priest received a spiritual inheritance, so we receive a spiritual inheritance. It doesn't exactly describe that, but I think it does describe it. It doesn't exactly refer to this, but I think Psalm 16, 5 and 6, you see there in your outline, describes something of what this means. Lord, you are my portion and my cup of blessing. You hold my future. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. God is our Father, and he takes care of us and provides for us. So the word inheritance reminds us that it is a grand gift that God has given us, because what God has owned, we now own. It reminds us that we're priests, but third, the inheritance emphasizes that we're God's children. The inheritance generally goes in today's time, and in biblical time even more so, the inheritance went to whom? Went to the children, right? It would be passed from the father to the children. And so when it talks about us receiving an inheritance, it's emphasizing the fact that we are the children of God. Romans 8, 16 and 17, the Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children. And if children, we are also heirs, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. We are his children. And so that's an encouraging thing. Now, when he speaks of this inheritance, he's now going to give us four descriptors of that. He first says that it is imperishable. Our inheritance is imperishable. You see that in verse 4. And into an inheritance that is imperishable. That's one of those words that we don't use very often. So I looked to see first how it was used in other Bible translations. Imperishable is the way it's used, translated most often. If you have a King James Bible, it'll say incorruptible. If you have an NIV Bible, it will say never perish. It means that it won't spoil. We have an inheritance that will not spoil. So I looked to see where the Greek word was used in other places in the New Testament to see how it was translated. You know, the best way to figure out what a word means in the Bible is to see how that word is used, that same original word, Greek word, is used in other places in the Bible. And I found the same Greek word in Matthew 6:19, a familiar verse. Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. And so that's the same word. Don't store your treasures on earth where they can be destroyed. That word destroy is the same word as the opposite of the word imperishable. So what he's saying here about our inheritance is that it can't be destroyed. It can't go bad over time. It's not going to wear out. The bugs are not going to eat it up. It's not going to rot. Our inheritance, heaven, fellowship with the Father, all that God has in store for us is an inheritance that will never perish. It will always be perfect and wonderful and glorious. If you ever bought something, maybe you think about the car. I bought a car about a year ago, and it was a used car, but it was new for me. And I was so excited. I loved my car until I ran into somebody's brick wall here at the church a few weeks ago. My wife didn't know about that. But so I scraped up the front and the side of the car. And, you know, now it's got a scratch on it. And it's just... it's just a car now. I mean, I used to keep it clean all the time, you know, vacuuming out and all. But now it's just a car. You know, it's got a scratch on it. It has, and I just can't get excited about the car. Do you ever have anything, you know, you're real excited about it until something happens to it and then it's just not? Well, our inheritance, never, the value of that to us, the perceived value of that, never diminishes. It will always be wonderful. We will never get tired of heaven. We will wake up every day just amazed at what God has provided. It is imperishable. Now, the next word is undefiled. So he says in verse 4, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled. In the NIV, the word is translated never spoiled. I think it means here not tainted by sin. You know, sin taints everything here. Even some of the best things are tainted. They're less than what they could be because of sin. Our sin, the sins of others, sin taints everything. But here it tells us that heaven, and this will be, I think, one of the most wonderful things about heaven. Heaven is untainted by sin. The joys of heaven are joys that are not diminished because of sin. The gifts that we will receive, the blessings in heaven, are not tainted by our selfishness or our jealousy or our pride. No sin will taint anything in heaven. Our relationships will not be tainted by sin. So I tried to look that word up by doing the same thing, seeing how it was used in other places in Scripture. I thought this was interesting. It's used in Hebrews 13:4. Now listen to this. Marriage is to be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure or undefiled. That's the same word. And so we know what it means for the marriage bed to be undefiled. Well, here he says that heaven, our inheritance, is undefiled. It's not tainted by sin. But then we see also, he goes on to say it is unfading. Our inheritance is unfading. That means it will not wilt like a flower. This word is the hypoxilagomenon. Do you know what that means? That means it's the only time this word appears in the New Testament. And so you can't compare this word with its other uses in the New Testament to determine its meaning. And so there are not many of those words in the New Testament, but this is one of those. And so we're sort of at a disadvantage when we try to figure out exactly what this word means. But I was able to look this word up in common Greek usage, secular, what they call profane Greek usage in the same time period. And what it's often used to refer to was the we're in the Olympic time right now. We're watching the Olympics. In those days when they would have these athletic feats, they would give people these, and I can't say this word, you got to pardon me, but they would give people these wreaths. Am I saying that right? You know, those laurel wreaths. Just some words I can't pronounce. I used to be pastor at Iron City Baptist Church. I was there for 7 years. Couldn't learn to say the word I-R-O-N. So it was really embarrassing. Say, where do you pastor? Well, I couldn't even tell people. I was too embarrassed. So they would give these people these laurel wreaths, and they would be these beautiful wreaths, but they would fade over time. And this is the word that was used to refer to the fading of those wreaths. That they, you know, those athletes would be so excited when they got it, but it would fade. What he says here is that our inheritance will never fade. I was able to find how the root, Greek root word was used in the Septuagint. Now, do you know what that is? The Old Testament, which was written in Hebrew, was translated into Greek many years before. I was going to tell you how many, and I think I'm going to get it wrong. I think about 40 years before Christ. So Christ would have read the Septuagint. And sometimes when Jesus quotes the Old Testament, he actually quotes, and the Apostle Paul as well, he actually quotes this Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And we can see that because we have an actual copy of the Septuagint. And so, you know, when you translate something, you have to redo the word order. And sometimes Jesus' Old Testament quotes copied the word order in the Septuagint. So this was a reliable translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into the Greek. And in Job chapter 24:24, the Bible says they are exalted for a moment, then gone. They are brought low and shrivel up like everything else. They wither like heads of grain. And the word wither, so it's talking about a plant losing its glory, really. That's the same word, the root word here, anyway. So our inheritance that we're going to receive, it's an inheritance. It comes from the Father. So it's what belonged to him now belongs to us. It reminds us that we are priests. It reminds us that we are God's children because the inheritance goes to the children. It is imperishable. It is undefiled, untainted by sin, and it is unfading. It never loses value. And then the final thing we see about this inheritance in verse 4, it is that it is kept. Kept, I believe, is one of the most wonderful words in this entire passage. Our inheritance is kept. The value of the inheritance isn't important if we lose it, right? If you had something that was of tremendous value and you lose it, does it matter how much value it had before you lost it? No. And so we have this inheritance. It is a wonderful inheritance, but the best thing about it is that it is kept in heaven. Now, this word kept is a military word. It was used to say that something was safeguarded in a fort, that there was a military, there was an armed guard that protected it. And our inheritance, our salvation is kept in heaven. It cannot be lost. Heaven is the securest place in the universe. The Bible says in Revelation 21:27 that no unclean thing will ever enter into heaven, nor does anything enter that is detestable or false. And our salvation is kept in heaven. Now, why do you think that was important for Peter to write that to his audience in modern day, what we would call Turkey? Well, as we've said, these people are going through persecution. Life was hard for them. It was hard to be a Christian. It was about to be, and they didn't know this for certain at that time, but we know historically that it was about to be much more difficult to be a Christian. They were about to be persecuted by being killed, by being executed, fathers executed in front of their children, people torn limb from limb because they refused to say Caesar is Lord. People would be encased in wax and set up on poles to be set on fire and provide illumination at night along the roadside because they were Christians. They were about to go through these terrible persecutions. And so the Holy Spirit speaks through Peter and tells the people, your inheritance is kept for you. Now, why was that important? Because when you're going through something that's hard, what's the one thing you need to know? That in heaven, all things are secure. Who knows what the doctor is going to tell you? Who knows if you're going to get the flu or you're going to get something many times worse? Who knows if you're going to lose your job tomorrow? Who knows if your house is going to burn down? Who knows? All those kind of things may happen. Maybe in our country, maybe very quickly, things will be radically different for Christians and we'll be persecuted. We'll be jailed or executed for our faith. And who knows what's going to happen? But you can endure any of that if you know that your eternity is secure. That's what gets you through. That's what gives you the strength to stand firm. And so that's why Peter felt it was so important to remind his listeners, his readers, of the value of their salvation and its security. It is kept in heaven. Now, he goes on to say more about that in verse 5. You are being guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. So let's learn three or four things about this verse. First of all, not only is our salvation protected in heaven, but we are protected in this life. So look, it's interesting because if at the end of verse 4, it says that the inheritance is kept in heaven, so the inheritance is secure. But then in verse 5, it says that you are being guarded. So that's an encouragement. Now, that doesn't mean that you won't face difficulty, but it means that whatever you go through, God is still sovereign, God is still in control, and God is going to give you the strength and the mercy and the grace to get through whatever life's troubles may bring. It was important for the people who received this letter to be encouraged that their salvation was secure and that God was walking with them and protecting them even through this even through this difficulty. The second thing we learn is that God's dynamite power is the agency of your protection. So this is just an interesting word. I don't have a lot to say about it, but I wanted to point it out. When it says you are being guarded by God's power, do you know what the power, what the word is behind the word power? It is dynamite. Oh, so what do we think of when we talk about dynamite? We think about an explosion. We think about of a device that will cause an explosion that is very powerful. So that started out as a Greek word that just meant power. Became a word that meant explosion in 1867 when it was used that way by Alfred Nobel. If you don't know that story, the story of Nobel and the Nobel Peace Prize and those kinds of things, he was someone who was really the inventor of dynamite, of explosive charges. And so long story there, that's not a biblical story, so I won't tell you. But it's just interesting that that word, dynamite, is the word that's used right here in verse 5 to refer to the power of God. God's power is great. The next thing I want you to notice is that faith is the basis for God's promise and protection. So you look back at verse 5, you are being guarded by God's power through faith. So faith is the conduit of God's power. When you put your faith in God, the power of God that strengthens you, that encourages you, that gives you wisdom, the power of God comes through the conduit of faith. Now, I want you to get this picture in your mind, because this is, I think it's important to understand this. You know what a conduit is? Conduit's like a pipe, right? So think of a pipe. And God wants to deliver blessings to you. When you're going through a tough time, he wants to give you strength. He wants to keep you encouraged. When you're depressed, he wants to give you joy. When you're lonely, he wants to give you peace. When you're confused, he wants to give you wisdom. That all these things that God desires to give to us. Now, how does it get from God to us? It gets to us through the conduit of faith. When you have faith, that means when you put your trust in God, you're walking day by day. God, I trust you. God, if you give me an instruction, I will follow you because I trust you. God, I trust you when I get up and pray in the morning and cast my cares upon you. I'm trusting you. The Bible says that when we have faith, when we trust, that becomes a conduit for the blessings of God. You see it here again in verse 5. You are being guarded by God's power through faith. God's power comes to you through this conduit of faith. If you don't know the power of God, if you don't know his encouragement, his joy, his love, his wisdom, the problem is not with God. The problem is with the conduit. The problem is with faith. You need to increase your faith. We talked this morning in the message a little bit about how to do that. So faith is the basis for God's promise. Faith is the conduit of God's power. Next, faith is the appropriate human response to God's offer of love and mercy. So God has shown us his love and mercy. How do we respond to that? By faith, by believing and trusting. 1 John 3:23. Now this is his command, that we believe, or have faith, really, is what it says in Greek, that we have faith in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he has commanded us. So what does God expect of us? Faith, faith. The Bible says that God is pleased with what? Faith. Faith is what pleases God. And so faith is the conduit of God's power and God's blessing. Faith is our response to God. God loves us. We trust in him. And then continued faith is an indicator of God's continuing to work in the life of a believer. Faith is maintained by God. Now, that's difficult for people to understand. Faith is the response. When God convicts you of your sin, God gives you instructions, you trust him, that's faith. So faith is how we respond to God. But faith is not just something that we muster up. And if our faith fails, our salvation fails, or our connection with God is severed somehow. No, God maintains our faith. Faith in the Bible is spoken of as a gift from God. And so continued faith is an indicator that God is continuing to work in the life of a believer. And then the fourth thing I think you see in that verse is there is more of our salvation still to be revealed. You are being guarded by God's power through faith for salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. And we talked a week or two ago about the three different tenses of salvation. The Bible says you have been saved. The Bible says you are being saved. The Bible says you will be saved. This is talking about that third tense, that future tense of salvation. The theological word is glorification. And I gave you a number of verses there in your outline that that point to this. But here's the good news. There is even more to our salvation. If this is all there was, it would still be worth following God, right? Just for the fellowship, the love, the forgiveness, the wisdom, the comfort that comes from the Lord. If this is all there was, it would still be worth it to abandon the world and follow the Lord. But this is not all there is. And there's more to be revealed. And it's not just more to be revealed in that God's going to give us heaven and streets of gold. That's more, certainly. But there's more to be revealed in us. One day, I'm not going to struggle with temptation and sin. One day, I'm going to see things through pure eyes. One day, I'm going to be out from under this burden that comes from the sinful nature. One day, there will be more to our salvation, and we should look forward to that. Well, let's look at verse 6. You rejoice in this, even though now for a short time, if necessary, you suffer grief in various trials. So let's point out a few important things about verse 6. First of all, while happiness may depend on circumstances, joy depends on eternal realities. Notice it says, you rejoice in this, even though now for a short time you suffer. Now you've heard this before, I'm certain. Happiness, and there are a lot of ways you can define that, but happiness in our vernacular refers to being in a good mood because of what has happened. See, happiness and happened, you see the connection there? So when things are good, when the job is good, the money is good, the health is good, the relationships are good, we are happy. That's true of saved people. That's true of lost people. Are lost people all miserable people? No. If life is good, they're as happy as anybody. Happiness depends on the happenstance of life. But there is something beyond happiness called joy. Joy can be a constant in life regardless of your happiness. You can have joy even if your circumstances, your happenstance are negative. Why? Because your joy depends on eternal realities. I am joyful because I'm a child of God. I'm joyful because my salvation is kept in heaven. I am joyful because of the love of Christ. And those things don't change. I might lose my job tomorrow, but those things don't change. I may have a medical diagnosis that's very negative tomorrow, but those things don't change. And so we can have joy even when the circumstances of life are very negative. And so it's a reminder here in verse 6. You rejoice. That's a command. You rejoice even though your circumstances, how does it say it? Even though now for a short time, if necessary, you suffer grief. Now, so that lines right up with letter B, which probably could have been the same as letter A. Rejoicing and suffering can coexist. 1 Peter 4:13 that we'll get to in a few weeks. Instead, rejoice as you share in the sufferings of Christ so that you also may rejoice with great joy when his glory is revealed. So you can both have joy and suffering at the same time. Don't think those are mutually exclusive. Do you remember the old-fashioned water? I don't guess they're old-fashioned. I got one in my house that I just bought. But there was a time when to turn on the... There was a hot water crank, is that the right word for it, and a cold water crank. You operated them separately. Now, most people have what? They just have one thing, and you know you push it this way, and it's a little more hot, and a little less cold. Over here, it's a little more cold, a little less hot. And so it's one or the other. But there was a time when you could turn them both on. I remember one time Don and I went to Utah for a week. Remember our trip to Utah? And so... We didn't have any money, and we stayed in. Donna's mother knew somebody who had a house in Utah. And so we were there for a conference or a convention, but we stayed, I don't know, out in the middle of Utah. And so it was this, I guess, a vacation home or something. And there was no bathtub or shower. Okay, there was something, but we had difficulty getting clean, you know. So we were going to, now I'm telling the story, I don't remember what. But anyway, it didn't just have two knobs, it had two spigots. So the hot came out of here, the cold, you could mix it together in the sink. But I mean, if you wanted to shave and, you know, put your hands in it and you put them on your head, you know, this would freeze, this would blister. It's miserable. But that is a good picture of how happiness, misery, joy, and depression work. You can have misery and joy at the same time. There are separate levers for those things, because happiness and misery depend upon your circumstances. Joy depends upon circumstances, but different circumstances, right? Joy depends on the circumstances of your relationship with the sovereign God, and you can have joy even if it coexists with heartache. Letter C, the third thing I notice here is that joy is a choice. It is a verb here. It is a command. You rejoice. It's imperative. Now, what does that tell us? That tells us that you can make a decision about joy. Too many people, and I'll be real careful with this because I know that things like depression and anxiety are very complicated, and there are a lot of factors that I'm not qualified to talk about. And so I'll say that as a disclaimer. But in many ways, listen, we don't have joy because we don't choose to have joy. Does that make sense? So many people are, and the only word I know to use is the word depression. But I know that is a word that's packed with a lot of feeling. So don't be offended. Choose joy, okay? But many times when we are depressed, not all the time, please, I know. But many times when people are depressed, it's simply because we've not chosen to be joyful. There's a reason why joy is given to us as a command in this verse. Look to Psalm in your outline, Psalm 32:11. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice. So it's like you weren't rejoicing. It's time to decide to rejoice. Philippians 3:1. In addition, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. To write to you again about this is no trouble for me, because it's a safeguard for you to know that you should choose to be joyful. Now, how do we choose to be joyful? I think it's all in our perspective. Now, this doesn't mean that that this solves clinical depression, and I'm not pretending like it does. But it will certainly bring joy to anybody's life. You choose joy when you put your focus on the provisions and the love and the security of God. And so if you just focus on your circumstances, you focus on your problems, this isn't just positive thinking, this is real. But you just focus on your problems and the negative, and this hurts, and I don't know what's going to happen with this, and I've got this problem at work, you're going to be a miserable person. But if you will choose to redirect your focus, as 1 Peter, is it 1 Peter 5? It is. 1 Peter 5, 6 maybe, that says, cast your cares upon him. So if you'll cast those cares upon him and you'll focus on the fact that God loves me, I am forgiven, my eternity is secure, greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world, then you will find the result of that is joy. And when joy comes in, it chases away the depression. Joy is a choice. It's not something that happens to you. If you're waiting for joy to happen, listen, you're headed down the wrong path. Happiness could happen. You could hit the jackpot and be happy, perhaps. But joy is always a choice. Joy is always a choice. Next, I see in this verse that suffering is temporary. It says, you rejoice in this, even though now for a short time, if necessary, you suffer grief. Just be reminded that suffering is always temporary. Now, it may be for the next 20 years, but that's still temporary. It may be for the rest of your living days, but it's temporary. When I meet with people who are in broken marriages, when I meet with people who are going through very hard times, I mean, it's the hardest thing to tell them as a pastor, but it's biblical advice. Sometimes, ma'am, there's not a solution other than this. You just got to hold on till the end. And you see, when you tell people that, you just see them just sort of sink into the chair. Like, oh, I was hoping you'd have something better to say than that. And, you know, maybe you know, we can pray, and maybe there's some wise things you can do. But when we go through suffering, sometimes we just got to endure. And we endure by keeping our focus on the fact that our relationship with God is strong and that He says that it's a short time. Even if it's the rest of your life, it's a short time, and you're going to be okay. Does that make sense? We need to focus on it's a short time. I remember I have to have tubes in my ears when I fly on airplanes, because if I don't, my eustachian tubes are closed, and so my eardrums rupture, which is not fun, either for it to happen to me or for you to sit next to me when it happens to me. So anytime I fly, I have to go and have tubes put in my ears. So I've had tubes in my ears, you wouldn't believe how many times. I don't even know how many times. Many, many, many times. And so one time I needed tubes in my ears. I needed them done in a hurry, and I went to Ohio State University Medical Center, and I was just trying to get somebody to put tubes. I had to fly, unexpected flight. And so I found this, no offense to any old crusty doctors who are here, but I found an old crusty doctor who would put tubes in my ears, and he didn't believe that adults needed their ears deadened for the process. And so I had tubes put in that time with no deadening. So he said, it's going to hurt for about 7 seconds. He was telling the truth. It was, and I'm probably exaggerating, but I don't like pain. And so I put my hands on my legs. I squeezed. He put this some sort of camera. I don't know exactly how I did it, but so he's looking up on a screen where he can see in my ear. And he told me, he said, "Now you can watch me right there on the screen." I thought, there's no way I'm going to do that. But he was right. It was 7 seconds. And it hurt. Now I know people have been through much, much more painful things than a tiny little incision in your eardrum. But for 7 seconds, it hurt just terribly. But I was able to survive, barely, because of what? What do you think made it bearable? It was just 7 seconds, right? Don't you think you could go through anything for 7 seconds? Now, if he'd have said, "This is going to hurt like this for 3 hours," I'd have just, you know, stabbed the knife in my chest or something. I just couldn't have handled that. But 7 seconds, and I just, you know, I was bearing down. I let him do both ears, so I would never do that again. But here's the lesson. Sometimes when you're going through hard times, some of you are in bad marriages. And I don't mean abusive. If you're in an abusive marriage, you need to get out. But some of you are just in painful marriages. And you've prayed for your spouse and prayed for your spouse, and you just don't know what to do. I'm sorry. You just need to hold on and keep praying. And you need, here's how you survive. God says the suffering is just for a short time. And I don't know if that's 7 seconds or 20 years. Just got to hold on. And I'm sorry, but the glory that is to be revealed, isn't that what the Bible said? Is not worthy to be compared. I'm saying that backwards. The suffering today is not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. Let's just remember our suffering. No matter how hard, no matter how painful, it's just a short time. Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings," there's the verse. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. Now, letter E, the suffering is necessary. We see that here in verse 6 when it says, "You rejoice in this, even though now for a short time, if necessary, you suffer." We're going to talk in a moment about the purposes of suffering. But did you know that the Bible even says, and this will be a whole other sermon, but the Bible even says that Jesus was perfected through his sufferings. Now, without trying to figure out in 3.5 minutes what that means, know this. Jesus benefited, even Jesus benefited in some way because he suffered. You and I are going to suffer, but it's necessary. There is a benefit in that suffering. Which brings us to my last point on this verse. God uses trials for many purposes, and we won't go through all of these in detail, but I'll list them to you because I know you want to fill in the blank. One of the reasons why God lets us go through trials, one of the reasons why it's necessary, is to humble believers. Humble believers. And you see a couple of biblical examples there. Deuteronomy 8:3, he humbled you by letting you go hungry. I think about 2 Corinthians 12. That's the story of the thorn in the flesh that Paul faced. And God used this suffering to humble Paul so that Paul would recognize that the greatest thing in the world is the grace of God that was on him. Number two, God uses suffering to wean believers away from worldly things and point them toward heaven. People like to ask why questions to pastors, and those are often very hard questions. And I have a lot of why questions. When I go to the nursing home and I see people suffering and struggling, you just wonder why. And I don't know all the answers. I'm not pretending that I do. But I think one of the reasons God lets us and others suffer sometimes, I mean, some of you, even in the last year, have buried parents who or family members, and it just seems like their last year of life was suffering and it was needless. But I think one of the reasons why God allows those things is to birth in us such a desire for heaven that we can't wait to be there. Does that make sense? You know, you talk to young people about heaven. When I was a youth pastor, you know, the most unpopular sermon you can preach to young people is heaven. They have no interest in going to heaven. They got too many other things going on. They're just not interested at all. You preach about heaven, it's like, oh, I don't even want to think about it. I mean, it's a bummer for them. They don't want to think about heaven. But when you get older and you see more suffering and more suffering, especially if you have an aging parent, God changes you, doesn't he? Through that suffering, God prepares you and gives you this excitement, this anticipation for heaven. And I think that's one of the... one of the reasons, purposes for God's trials. And I got these purposes from John MacArthur, and I think this is a good explanation of these. Number three, teach believers to value God's blessing as opposed to life's pain. 1 Peter 4:13, instead, rejoice as you share in the sufferings of Christ so that you may also greatly rejoice when his glory is revealed. Number four, it enables believers to help others. 2 Corinthians 1, one of the best supports for this, that we sometimes go through difficulty so that we can turn around and encourage other people who are going through the same difficulty. Number five, to chasten them for their sins. Sometimes God lets us go through tough times to discipline us for our sins. Let's don't discount that. Somebody said it tongue-in-cheek. Don and I were having dinner with family in our church Friday night, and we were talking about, I think I've probably shared it in here before, but about one time our house burned down, and it just was everything that could go wrong did go wrong. The insurance company didn't want to pay, and all these things. And so we were telling the story, which we probably tell too often, but we were telling the story to some church members, and they tongue-in-cheek said something, but it sort of stuck in my spirit. I don't know if you caught this or not, Donna, but they jokingly said, well, what kind of sin were you committing that God had to punish you like that? But you know, and I don't know, I'm thinking about it, but too often we just dismiss our suffering as completely disconnected from our sin. Sometimes we connect it too closely. I mean, just because you're suffering doesn't mean that God's mad about your sin. But sometimes God disciplines us when we sin. We need to, that's a real thing. Number six, strengthen believers' spiritual character. And so now if you're taking notes, it says, I think there in your outline is Romans 5:3. I meant to put 5:3 and 4 because 3 just starts the sentence and 4 finishes it. So you need both of those verses. Hey, I want us to close here. We'll pick up next week in verse 7. And so we didn't get all the verses that we thought, but we got most of them. Let me lead us in a word of prayer. Father, I'm thankful that we can gather here tonight and study your word. And I pray that it encourages us, that we'll be people who choose joy, who have confidence because our salvation is kept by you in heaven, that it is imperishable, that it is wonderful, that it is undefiled by sin. Thank you that we will receive the inheritance that comes from you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.